I'd like you, if you would, turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3. And again, reminding ourselves that our key idea, key verse is what manner of persons ought ye to be? How should we be living? What should we be living for? And if you just to bear with me, I've got a few readings this morning. First of all, in Acts 3, verse 6 to begin with, then the rest of the readings are going to come from chapter 4. But we want to begin in Acts 3, verse 6. It says, "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" And then please into chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 8. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'You rulers of the people and elders of all Israel.'" And then we'll skip down to verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." And then let's read from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Verse 23, it says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is by interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And again, God will bless that reading of his precious word to us this morning. Our theme this morning is rededication. God is a God of new beginnings. And it's wonderful. I mean, the whole beginning of our Christian life, in a sense, was a new beginning, right? The new birth signals a new beginning, a new start. And isn't it wonderful that God gives us a new start? I am so thankful that he did that, right? What a blessing. But even after we get that new beginning, we mess up sometimes, don't we? And we have to come again and repent and get a new start again. And so just thinking about the things that we've discussed so far in these plenary sessions, we've talked about being convicted about our barrenness, that we should be a fruitful people. What manner of persons ought ye to be? We ought to be fruit-bearing Christians. That's what we ought to be. That's God's purpose for our lives, that we bear much fruit. And many of us, if we're really honest in the presence of God, can honestly say that there's a lot of barrenness. And so we don't want to continue in that state of barrenness. And so we admit our brokenness. And Lord, we're broke. As a movement, we're broke. As individuals, we are broken. We need you to put it together again and sort us out. We need your help. We're a broken people and a repentant people. I hope that we're truly repentant about the things that have caused our barrenness, that have brought us, the locusts that have eaten up our fruitfulness for God, and that we're genuinely repentant and that we're yearning for his blessing, yearning for a return to fruitfulness. So as I was thinking about this issue of rededication, there's different ways you can look at it. You can look at it individually. A fresh dedication of ourselves to the Lord, a fresh presenting our bodies to the Lord again. Maybe we've done that before and, you know, we drifted away from that commitment and just coming back in, as it were, recommitting ourselves to the Lord. We can do that individually. But I want us to think this morning more in terms of corporate rededication. And I want to think particularly this morning, I don't know why, just the Lord has burdened my heart about this. I've been reading very carefully through the Acts of the Apostles and paying real attention. Sometimes we just read things and we don't really pay attention to the text. But I've been really kind of asking the Lord to show me, what is New Testament Christianity? And do we really want it? See, we talk about this connection with New Testament truth, don't we? And we love to talk about that, and we'll talk about, well, we're just following the New Testament. And I wonder, are we? I really wonder. I wonder, do we really have New Testament Christianity, or do we have a poor imitation of New Testament Christianity? And I want the real thing. I don't like fakes. I don't like fake aftershave. I like the real stuff, you know. It smells like, you know, whatever, you know, half the price. Put it on, 20 seconds later, you can't smell it anymore, right? I like real stuff, right? Not fakes. And I think we've been playing at New Testament Christianity, playing church for too long. So I wonder, are you willing to rededicate yourself to genuine New Testament Christianity? So that presupposes the question, what is it? What does it look like? And what I want to do is just kind of look at this little snapshot of the early church here in Acts and ask ourselves, do we even vaguely resemble these people? And so, for instance, I read from chapter 3, verse 6. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And I read an interesting thing about Thomas Aquinas. Now, I've got to be careful. I'm a former Roman Catholic, and he was one of the Catholic saints. And so I'm not really saying this with huge approval, just to say this, that a stopped clock is right twice a day, no matter what, right? So sometimes they say good things, but I'm not saying it with, I'm thankful I'm no longer Roman Catholic. I'm thankful God delivered me from that system. But Thomas Aquinas went to visit the Pope one day, and the Pope was showing Aquinas all the riches of the Vatican. And he said to Aquinas, "Unlike Peter, we cannot say silver and gold have we none." And it's true. That's one of the richest organizations on planet Earth. Can't say silver and gold. And yet Thomas Aquinas said to the Pope, "Neither can we say, like Peter said to that man, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." See, we can't say we don't have money, but we're powerless. And you see, could it be that prosperity leads to powerlessness? Because the more materialistically blessed we are, the more stuff we have, and the more time-consuming looking after the stuff is, and we don't have time to get into the presence of God and the place of power. Could it be that part of our bankruptcy is our richness? That's the problem with the Laodicean church, right? You're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But you are what? Poor spiritually. And so we can't say silver and gold. In fact, we've got lots of silver and gold. And I get it. You know, many of you are immigrants and you come from a poorer country. And there's this immigrant mentality of doing well in your new homeland. And some of us don't know where to stop, right? I mean, this is a great land of opportunity. And we show our success in terms of how many toys we have, right? And that's a danger, isn't that? I mean, am I speaking the truth here? Isn't this a danger? And we become cumbered about with many cares because of all this junk. And we're powerless, ineffective. We're not like the early church. And so it's just an interesting thing to be challenged about. I want to go a little bit further. Chapter 4, I read in chapter 4. Of course, the context of chapter 4 is persecution. And Lord Jesus had warned them that that would happen, and they were experiencing it. Peter and John had been arrested, basically, and threatened and told not to preach in the name of Jesus. And part of the offense of their preaching was, and it's still an offense, why is Christianity the most persecuted religion in the world today? Why will it always be the most persecuted religion? You know why? Because of verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, we've got exclusive claims. We say there's no other Savior except the Lord Jesus. We say we can't agree with Hindus and Muslims and other religious systems because they basically say that man can work his way to God through whatever system that they prescribe, but basically that man can basically do it. And we're saying the Bible says, God says man can't do it. God had to come down in the person of Jesus Christ to do it for us. And there's no other Savior but the Lord Jesus. And whenever we preach an exclusive Savior and an exclusive salvation, and that we're the only ones that have the way to heaven, will never be popular, right? So there's this message, that's an offense, the offense of the cross. It's always been there. That's why they were being treated the way they were being treated. That's why we'll always be treated that way. But I want you to notice verse 13. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled that they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. And this is my second point. I think that we can't say that about our generation, that we're unlearned and ignorant men. Right? Because we love education. Right? And I notice that even we love to kind of cite our qualifications. I'm a PhD in this and a doctor in that. Not that I'm despising education, but there's a sense that education is no substitute for being with Jesus. It isn't. And you can have degrees after your name so long and be spiritually a pauper if you're not spending time with Jesus. These men had not been to the right rabbinical schools. They didn't qualify from Dallas Theological Seminary, but they had been with Jesus. And these men turned the world upside down. And I just want to get back to that some of the great men of God that impacted India weren't really well-educated individuals, but they were men that knew God, and they knew the Word of God. And they knew the power of God, and they had a profound impact on your continent. And I'm just saying that sometimes we can get so caught up with education that we try to substitute that for the joy of intimacy with Christ. And can I say, there is no substitute for intimacy with Christ. These men, they took note. These men have been with Jesus. I reckon it was written all over their faces. Their countenance showed that they had been in the presence of the Lord Jesus. They were men that knew God, that knew the Savior, and they preached from a conviction of an intimacy of knowledge, and no school can give you that. In fact, the only school that can give you that is the school of God. And that's the school we've got to go through, folks. That is the school that counts, the school of God. And again, I'm not being critical. I'm just saying this is if we want New Testament Christianity, we've got to get back to this. The simplicity of communion with Christ, that is the great secret. It really is. Just being in his presence, basking in his presence, being in love with him, enjoying him, sitting at his feet, that there's no substitute for. And so now we get to the passage that really is before my heart today, and that is from verse 23 onwards, because it gives us this lovely snapshot of the New Testament church, and I want to just to pick up some of the principles that we see here, and I want to just kind of apply it to our predicament today, where we are, what we're like, and so I want you to notice that in the context of persecution. And they are. They're being threatened in the name of to not speak in the name of Jesus. They're being told not to preach in his name. And this is no idle threat. This Sanhedrin that's threatening Peter and John at a previous festival had crucified the Lord Jesus. So these guys were not idle bluffers here. They were men that knew how to put people to death. And they're saying to Peter and John, no longer speak in that name. This is serious persecution. Anyway, they let them go. And I want you to notice what they did. As soon as they were released, having been threatened and warned, it says in verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. I want to say that the New Testament church, first and foremost, is a place of genuine fellowship where you can go and share your burdens with people who care. Being let go, where do they go? Their own company. And what do? They unfold to them all that has happened to them, and knowing that this group of people care about them. And I don't want to stretch it too much, but our churches ought to be places where we can go and be vulnerable and be honest and share our burdens and know that people will care for us and pray for us and encourage us and help us, right? It ought to be that kind of a place. And sometimes, because we can be so critical, it's the last place we want to share our hearts with people. Right? Because if we share what are we really burdened about, people might look down on us. People might criticize us. People might judge us. Does that ever happen in assemblies when you kind of open up and bare your heart? It does sometimes, doesn't it? Are we a place of real fellowship where we can be really vulnerable, where we can be really honest and say, brothers, pray for me. I am really struggling in this area in my life. Please pray for me, without fear that they're going to jump on me and say, well, I see, I knew he was no good anyway, you know? Right? We love to pretend that we're all super spiritual, and there's just not a sense of reality in our prayer meetings. We pray so much in generalities, and there's not that reality of, brothers, pray for me. I am really being tempted right now. I'm really struggling or whatever, you know? And know that people are going to stand with you and pray with you. We need that kind of reality. And so being let go, they go to their own company. And it's amazing, as they go to their own company, I want you to notice that it doesn't just end in talk. Because, you see, that's the problem sometimes, is that we can get involved in sharing all our burdens, and then it just becomes a kind of sharing session, but never goes beyond that. But I want you to notice what it says next. It says in verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God. And so we find that the New Testament church, as well as a place of genuine fellowship where you can be real, honest, and vulnerable and share your burdens, the New Testament church is a place of prayer. And again, I want to suggest to you that that's one of the areas where we're dropping the ball. If I could suggest to you, I bet that your assembly, your prayer meeting, is the Cinderella meeting of your assembly. Right? Is it the most attended meeting or the least attended meeting? Least attended, right? Isn't it? What does that tell you? It tells you either we're too busy, which is the excuse we use, or we're so arrogant we think we can do this thing without God. Maybe that's a better description of what's going on. These people were a people of prayer. I want you to see just how much, if you look at the book of Acts, how much a people of prayer they were in the Acts of the Apostles. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14. In this 10-day intermission, while they wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, it tells us what they were doing. You know, you got 10 days to hang around. What are you going to do in those 10 days? Well, we could go sightseeing. You know, let's go around Jerusalem and look at the sites where Jesus did his things. We could look on our iPhone and catch up on the latest Facebook or whatever. No, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In other words, how did they spend the 10 days when they had nothing else to do? They prayed. Isn't that interesting? What do you do when you've got nothing else to do? You're waiting for somebody, right? In the car, what do? A lot of you, I know exactly what you do. You go straight to your iPhone, and you look at Facebook and the news and all this kind of stuff, instead of praying. Right? We're not really a people of prayer. And these people, they prayed in this time. In fact, the church began in a prayer meeting. That's where it began. That's where the Spirit fell. That's where the church began, in a prayer meeting. Look at verse 24 as they faced their first decision about who should replace Judas. Verse 24, they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two thou hast chosen. And so even as they make decisions, they're praying. Chapter 2, verse 42. Again, we just see this. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so what we can see is that these people, when you go all the way through the book of Acts, every time they have a problem, you know what they do? They have a prayer meeting. These are people who are committed to prayer. They're real people of prayer. And so they went together, they shared their burden, and they prayed. And I want to just think about what we can learn from their prayer here in Acts chapter 4 as they come together in prayer. By the way, chapter 3, verse 1, I forgot to mention that. This incident began because it says, Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. Why do you think they were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer? To pray, right? So again, don't you get this idea that all the way through you got this commitment to being a people of prayer? They're a dependent people, and the way we express our dependence upon God is in believing prayer. That's how we do it. And so there are people who are really committed to prayer. And so I'm asking the question, rededication, right? Are you willing to rededicate yourself to being at the prayer meeting and really praying? Are you willing to do that, or are we just playing games here? You see, they continued steadfastly in prayers, it says, and some of us, if we're really honest, have fallen, 2 Peter 3:17, from our own steadfastness. We used to be committed to the prayer meeting, but we're not anymore. We have fallen from our own steadfastness. We need to, if we're going to rededicate ourselves, let's get serious about being at the prayer meeting and going to pray at the prayer meeting, right? With a heart to pray. So notice verse 24 as we learn from these men about their prayer life. And we notice it says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. One accord. In other words, it's a united prayer meeting. They're praying unitedly. One translation puts it, they were all of one mind in wanting God to act on their behalf. They were all of one mind in wanting God to act on their behalf. And the phrase one accord, it's a really interesting phrase. It's found 11 times in our New Testament. 10 of those 11 mentions of one accord is in the Acts of the Apostles. That's interesting, isn't it? The other one is Philippians, where it says, be of one mind, of one accord, where we're encouraged to be that way because there's a danger we're not of one accord, of one mind. Our brother last night was talking about the issue of humility, and dare I say it, you cannot have unity without humility, because the Bible says only by pride cometh contention. And so real unity demands humility. And so they were; these people were of one accord. There was tremendous unity in the early church, and that unity was seen in their prayers. They were of one accord in prayer. And it's wonderful to see this, this great unity that they had in prayer. And then notice too, we've already mentioned it was continual prayer, because we've traced that through the Acts up to now. They were committed to every occasion, every difficulty, they were given themselves to prayer. I mentioned yesterday in my Bible study session that the things that the Lord Jesus began to do and teach. And when it came to prayer, he was somebody that did, and as he was doing it in Luke chapter 11, the disciples witnessed him praying, said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he did it and then taught it. And when it comes to prayer, you and I have been more like the Pharisees, and I speak of myself in this, than the Savior, in that the Lord Jesus says, do what they say, but not what they do, because they say and do not. And how many messages have we heard on prayer? And how many times have I preached messages on prayer and still continue to be prayerless? The things Jesus began to do and teach. We need to be a people committed to prayer. They were committed to continual prayer. And then prayer directed, and I love this, to a sovereign God. And I want you to notice this. In verse 24, it says, they lift up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. Now, it's kind of interesting. In the Greek, this word Lord is the word despota, D-E-S-P-O-T-A, from which we get our English word despot, right? Lord or despot, you are theos, you are God. Isn't that interesting? Despot. What does that mean? They're coming to the absolute ruler of the universe. And they're reminding themselves of that. Why are they reminding themselves of that? Because, I'll tell you why, because the rulers are threatening them, aren't they? Isn't that what's going on in Acts chapter 4? The rulers are saying, don't preach. So when the rulers are threatening them, they talk to the absolute ruler and say, Lord, you're God. I used to always wonder, when I was living back in Ireland, I'd listen to these brothers from Northern Ireland pray, and they seemed to spend the first 10 minutes in their prayer reminding God who he was. And I'm thinking, why are you telling God who he is? Doesn't he know who he is? Like, he does, doesn't he? And then I came to realize something. They weren't doing it for God's benefit. They were doing it for their benefit. Isn't it good to realize who it is you're speaking to? If the rulers are threatening you, isn't it good to be able to remind yourself that you're coming to the ruler of rulers, the absolute ruler? Doesn't that make everything, put everything into perspective? And not only is he the absolute ruler, it says, you are God, and it says, which has made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. So God is not only the absolute ruler, but he's the creator and sustainer of all things, the one who made heaven, earth, sea, and all that in them is. And again, these men have been threatened by mere creatures, and isn't it good to be able to bring their request to the creator? the one who made everything. And it's kind of an interesting thing because God is creator. Jeremiah reminds us, Jeremiah 32:17. You know that verse pretty well, I'm sure. Our Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm. Do you remember that verse? And then the next part goes on and says this, and there's nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing too difficult for thee. And isn't it wonderful? I was in Singapore recently, and they took me to these gardens. It's called the Gardens by the Bay. It's kind of an air-conditioned garden, which in Singapore is a blessing, you know, when it's kind of 90% humidity and 90 degrees, to actually enjoy a garden air-conditioned. But as we were walking around this garden, the beautiful plants and the fragrance and just it was just magnificent. And I kept reminding myself, all of these colors, all of these shapes, all of these amazing aromas were conceived in the mind of my God. What a God he is. I mean, and what a wonderful thing as you come to him to recognize this is a God who just spoke and it was. Right? Isn't that tremendous? And so could he handle my problem, my little crisis right now? Sure he can, right? No matter how big it seems to me, when I realize how big he is, it kind of cuts it down to size a little bit, doesn't it? God is able. And they're reminding themselves. So they come to a sovereign God, to a creator God, to a powerful God, and they bring their request to him. And then notice, too, that their prayer is greatly influenced by the scriptures. The word of God comes to their minds as they're praying. Notice verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And so this is a direct quote from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And so as they prayed, they're actually praying scripture back to God. And again, this is instructive for us. This is the first prayer in the church age. So we should pay attention to it. We should pay attention to the first sermon in the church age in Acts chapter 2. We should pay attention to the first prayer in the church age. And what you find is both of them are absolutely laced with scripture. And isn't it good to pray with your Bible open and to pray truth back to God and bring his own word before him? I think that's a very practical way of praying. And we'll look at why this was so practical in a moment. But just to share with you, on the flight over here, I read a verse. And again, just the word of God's so powerful, it speaks to us. And I just felt burdened to pray this verse. And I prayed it particularly, I don't know why, but I just felt compelled to pray it for my wife. And it's in Romans 15 and verse 13. And again, I think it's so good to pray the word of God back to God. And this verse says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I don't know why, I just was gripped. And I prayed for my wife that morning. And I said, God, you're the God of hope. Would you fill my wife with joy and peace in believing, and that she might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit? Often I'll do that in my readings. Something will strike me and I'll just pray it back to God. I was reading in Ezra 7:10 about Ezra. And let me just read that. And I prayed it back to God in a very, very practical way and asked the Lord to make me a modern day Ezra. Not because because I just am so impressed by his commitment to the word of God. And Ezra 7:10, just again, I think it's a tremendously challenging verse. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And so I said, Lord, I want to be like that. I want to have a prepared heart to study your word and to do it, to be an obedient man and then to teach it. Isn't that practical praying? And I think that's how they prayed. They used the word of God. And so in their particular context of persecution, they reminded themselves that the word of God spoke about that. In fact, what they'd witnessed in the the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, they saw it plainly in the Word of God. And so as they quoted from Psalm 2, and they mentioned the very things that were going on, they talked about the kings of the earth in Psalm 2, and they realized, well, there's a fellow called Herod. He was one of those kings of the earth. Verse 27, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, that's one of the kings of the earth, and the rulers, that would be Pontius Pilate, and then with the Gentiles, that would be the people of Israel. That would be the Romans, and the people of Israel were gathered together. And so they just saw a connection between what Psalm 2 said and what was going on in their very day. And so they brought it back to the Lord and reminded themselves. So they weren't surprised. This is what the Word of God says. And again, we just stress this, that New Testament Christianity, the Word of God saturates everything. It saturates their preaching. It saturates their praying. It shapes their living, right? They're trying to live according to the Word of God. And even their singing. As we sing Colossians 3, what is it? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then it goes on and talks about, so everything in the New Testament church was just saturated with the Word of God. And we need to be that way. And Jonathan Goforth, a famous missionary to China, influential in Korea and other places, he said this: before revival, there must be first a back-to-the-Bible movement. We've got to get back to being a people of the book, to be so saturated with the Word of God. And so they see all this, and then they say that they brought it all and spread it before the Lord. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." So they behold their threatenings. I wonder what they're thinking about Hezekiah. You remember when he was being threatened by the Assyrians, and he went and spread it before the Lord in the house of God. And so now they say, "Lord, behold their threatenings." I think they're influenced by Hezekiah. But I want you to notice something else that they mentioned, and I kind of skipped over it. But verse 28, this is what thrills me about our God. And I mentioned the sovereignty of God. Here's a conundrum for you. I'm not a Calvinist. In fact, I don't believe in any of the 5 points of Calvinism. I think the whole thing's baloney, to be honest. Forgive me if that sounds a bit crass, but I really don't. I think it's nonsense. And yet, I absolutely passionately believe in the sovereignty of God. Is it possible to be somebody who absolutely believes in the sovereignty of God and is not a Calvinist? Yes, it is. I'm exhibit A. And what's interesting is, what I love about the sovereignty of God is that he gives man free choices. See, he didn't coerce Herod to do what he did. He didn't coerce Pilate to do what he did. He didn't make the Jewish people cry out, "Crucify him." He didn't compel them to do it. They did that of their own volition, of their own free will. And yet, God allowing man free choices still is able to work everything out for his own glory and purpose. And notice verse 28, what an amazing verse. "To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." In other words, God gives man freedom, and he still is able to make all their free, complicated, difficult choices and turn it all around and work it to his own purpose and glory. And to me, that's a God who is worthy of worship rather than a God who's up there like a global Game Boy player manipulating the human race, making them do what he wants them to do, and we're just a bunch of robots. But I'm really glad I'm not a robot. I'm glad my wife's not a robot. Can you imagine if your wife was a robot? Like, for a while, it would be really good, wouldn't it? She'd come up to you and say, "You're the most handsome man I've ever met. I just want to tell you how much I love you." And you think, wow, this is really good, until you realize she's programmed. She's no option. It's hollow, isn't it? But when of her own free will and volition, she comes up and says, "Mike, I love you." Wow, that gives me goosebumps, right? That carries a bit of weight with it, doesn't it? And that's the way it is in God's dealings with humanity. Freedom and yet still working everything out for his glory and purpose. What a God he is. Oh, how worthy of worship he is. And so then notice what they ask for. Their prayer requests are very specific. And I want us to see that because, again, I think so often we talk so much in general terms. Lord, bless the missionaries. Well, what does that mean? I know God is able to work out how to do it, but what do you want from God? You know, when Hannah prayed, did she ask a specific prayer? She said, Lord, give me a son and I'll give him back to you. That was pretty specific. And then she was able to point to Samuel and say, for this child, I prayed. It was really specific in its utterance and it was very specific in its answer. So when these guys pray, and again, as a church, can we pray specifically, right? Not in general terms. Pray for brother so-and-so, he is backslidden, Lord. Right? Like, let's be real and honest about it. So it says, they prayed, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. I want you to notice that they didn't say, Lord, take away the persecution. They didn't say, Lord, will you zap these people? Like, it wasn't in what we call an imprecatory prayer, right? Like, just vaporize them, Lord, right? They were given a commission to preach the gospel to every creature, and they said, would you give us boldness, despite their threats, to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus? And one thing we find about the early church, by the way, is that they were unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they preached it, and it didn't matter what people thought in terms of whether they were opposed or not. They just preached the word. In fact, they considered to suffer reproach for his name's sake to be a badge of honor. They actually considered a badge of honor. I've been reading about John Wesley. It's interesting. Here I am in Indiana Wesleyan University. And am I over time? I hope I'm not. No, I'm not. Right? I'm good. In Indiana Wesleyan University, it's kind of ironic, but he's one of my heroes. And there's a story of him. He'd been in preaching, and for quite some time, nobody had persecuted him, and that was normal for him. Everywhere he went, people threw rocks at him and all the rest of it. And he was thinking, Lord, am I out of your will? Is there something wrong? Because the Bible does say those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer tribulation, right? Or persecution. Didn't that say that in 2 Timothy 2:13? And so he said this. So he gets off his horse. He's kneeling by the banks of a river, and he's asking the Lord, "Search me, O God. Is there any sin in my life that nobody's persecuting me?" And a group saw him, said, "Oh, that's John Wesley," and they threw a rock at him, and it hit him. And he says, "Thank you, Lord." Got back on his horse and went back to business. Now that sounds so foreign to you and I, doesn't it? Because if we knock on somebody's door, and they slam the door in our face, we're done. I had somebody tell me the other day, I was doing door-to-door work in North Carolina, and somebody said to me, I've not had a good experience with that. So I said, well, how many times do you do it? Well, once. Get back out there. You might. We had fantastic experiences. We were on the doors in North Carolina. We did it 2 days. And every house we went to, it seemed that there was prepared conversations, people that were in. And we talked to people about eternity. And we don't beat around the bushes. We say, we're here to talk to you about eternity. Where would you be 1 second after you die? And it's amazing. A number of people said to us, we think about that all the time. Isn't that amazing? We think about that all the time. And so sometimes I wonder, you know, and then people say another lie of the devil. One lie of the devil is, as a Christian, you should never have any difficulties, right? And, you know, if people get mad with you, you know, then it's time to quit. That's nonsense. Secondly, another lie of the devil is that nobody's interested. That's not my experience. When I do door-to-door work, I have people thank me for telling them this message. I've never heard that before. People say, I think about this all the time. We had a lady say the other day to us, she said, more churches should do this. I'm one of those sheep that went astray, and it's taken a long time for some shepherd to come out and talk to me. We prayed with this woman. I mean, she was thrilled that we were there. She was saved as a young child. She'd gotten away from the Lord. And she said, what took you so long, basically? Isn't that interesting? This is last week. I'm not talking about 20 years ago. I'm talking about last week. So these people, they prayed very specifically. And they prayed that the Lord would give them boldness. And I want you to notice how the Lord answered. And not just they prayed for boldness. Notice verse 30 as well, because we'll tie them together. They prayed concerning the honor of Christ's name. And notice it says, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And so, don't speak in his name. We actually want his name to be the talking point of everybody, and that people can't deny that he is at work. And so they're asking for signs and wonders. Now, the Jews were a sign-orientated people, no question about it, right? The Jews require a sign, 1 Corinthians 1:22. And I just want to make this one comment about it, by the way, that sometimes people say, if there were more miracles, more people would believe. Have you ever heard that before? Right? If we had more miracles, more. Well, look at chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. It says, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Okay? So this man, he'd been 40 years, he never walked. Peter says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And a guy who's not walked for 40 years, not just walks, but leaps, right? Walking and leaping. I bet when I read that passage, you were dying to sing that, weren't you? They're walking and leaping. I'm not going to sing it for you. But, you know, but that's what the guy was doing. I mean, he didn't have to go to physiotherapy. He had never walked before. He was, from his birth, he had never walked. Like when you watch a baby walking, you know, they kind of fall over quite a bit, don't they? Because balance doesn't come naturally. This guy instantaneously stands up, jumps up, and leaps and walks. Wow, this one, by the way, when Jesus fixes things, he does it right, doesn't he? This guy's really fixed. I mean, it's incredible. And so they say, a notable miracle has been done by them, is manifest to them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, but that it spread no further among the people, that has straightly threatened them, that they speak henceforth no more in the name of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Did this undeniable miracle convince them to repent and believe in Jesus as the Messiah? No, we got to shut these guys up, right? Now, having said that, because again, I want to come to another caveat now. I think we should be looking for a different type of sign and wonder as we go out preaching the gospel. And what I'm thinking of is, I see this story as a real event, but also a little picture. And it's a beautiful picture. And the picture is this. This guy was crippled from birth. And he didn't know how to walk. And what the gospel does, it takes people who have been crippled from birth, right? Born in sin, inability to walk in a way that pleases God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ takes crippled men and enables them to walk uprightly with God. Isn't that the glory of the gospel, what it does with people? And I think we should be praying, Lord, give us this kind of demonstration of absolute changed lives that nobody can deny. So there's a great hero of mine called J.J. Rouse. He was a pioneer missionary in Canada in the 1940s, and his biography is just thrilling. He would go to towns, these logging communities in northern Ontario, and he would ask around, who's the worst sinner in this town? And they would say, oh, such and such a guy. You know, it was kind of, so, okay, that's the guy I want. And he would go to that guy and knock on his door. And there's one story, he climbs up the stairs of this tenement, knocks on the door. The guy opens the door, punches J.J. Rouse in the face. J.J. Rouse falls down the stairs, gets up, walks up the stairs again, knocks again. The guy opens the door, hits him again. Second time, he falls down, gets up, knocks on the door. Third time, the guy says, okay, come in. And he leads him to Christ. And he didn't need to advertise the gospel campaign. He had the most amazing exhibition of the power of the gospel in that man. I don't know if you ever heard of Mordecai Ham. He's the guy that was preaching when Billy Graham got saved. Mordecai Ham did the same thing. He would go into a community and say, who's the worst sinner? And he would hunt them down. And his reputation was so fierce that notable sinners would hide when they knew that Mordecai Ham was coming to town. And there's one story, he tracks a guy down, he's hiding under a haystack. And Ham finds him and he says, I'm praying that God will either kill you or save you. And the guy fell on his knees and accepted Christ. I mean, this is, and Billy Graham, he was so intimidated by the preaching of Mordecai Ham, he joined the choir so that Mordecai Ham wouldn't look at him. Because it almost seemed that when he was preaching, he was always staring at you. And so he went and sat in the choir, and the first message after Graham's in the choir, he says, there's a rotten sinner gone into the choir that needs to be saved tonight. Isn't that amazing? And don't we need to see that? See, that's the problem with many of our assemblies. We can't remember when last time anybody but a kid who was raised in the assembly got saved. That's the last salvation stories many of us have had. We haven't seen transformed lives. We need to see that. The world needs to see that. But listen, if you don't go fishing, you never catch fish. It's that simple. I don't catch many fish. The only time I ever fish is when somebody in Spanish Wells graciously takes me out fishing. That's the only time in my life I ever catch fish, because it's the only time I ever go fishing. But when you go looking for fish and you follow Jesus, who makes us fishers of men, you catch them. And so these people, they prayed very specifically for boldness and for evidence of the working of God in such a way that people wouldn't deny the power of the Lord Jesus. And the answer was so specific, so powerful. It says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. They spoke the word of God with boldness. You know, so much more I could say about this passage, but the clock has beaten us this morning. But I want to just say, just in asking very simply, before we close in prayer, do you want New Testament Christianity? Do you really want it? Because I think we need to rededicate ourselves to biblical New Testament Christianity, not the sham that we've been pretending is New Testament Christianity, but the real thing. And if we want the real thing, we have to first and foremost become a people of prayer. Our prayer meetings have got to be real. Our prayer lives have got to be real. We've got to get back to the place of prayer. No revival ever comes without a people praying. Matthew Henry said, before God intends a blessing on his people, he first sets them praying. If your prayer meeting is unaffected as a result of being here, then this conference didn't work. 41st, all the rest of it means nothing if it doesn't affect your life. Are you tired of barrenness? If you're tired of barrenness, you need to get serious about praying. Maybe then we need some Hannahs here who are going to just pray, Lord, give us some sons who will go around in a circuit like Samuel did and change the whole course of the state of the people of God in our generation. Do we have any specifics where we can say, for this I prayed? And here's the answer, and it's very clear. Oh, we need that. And then, are we bold with the gospel? Are we bold with the gospel? Do we love lost sinners enough to look them in the eyes and share Christ with them? I was talking to a man called Tim on the Doors on Thursday. And Tim told me, he said, you know, I think about eternity and I think about it all the time, but I just can't seem to get there. And I just felt so burdened for this man. I prayed with him, and I prayed that God the Holy Spirit would make this man so miserable until he yielded his life fully to Jesus Christ. And as I prayed with this man, afterwards he shook my hand and he said, I know you love me. Isn't that interesting? People know when you really care. Lord, give us a heart for lost souls. Compel us to get out of our comfort zone and reach lost sinners with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that you'd work in this conference. Lord, we've done it for 41 years, and I know there's been blessing, but Lord, we're asking for special blessing, tangible blessing, this conference, for lives to be changed, for us to turn our backs on what the world terms success and want eternal blessing. Lord, to live for eternity and not for now, to care about lost sinners, to be burdened enough to pray for wayward ones that have gone astray, to pray honestly, to pray earnestly in the presence of God. Lord, do something amongst us, we pray, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, might get the glory that he is truly worthy of. We ask it in his own precious name. Amen.